Now, our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke. Gospel of Luke, and we're reading chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It'll be no surprise to you that it's the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. Let's hear the word of God. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Amen, and may God bless to us that portion from his own holy word. Well, we come to think about this parable of Jesus, the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector. By way of introduction, I want to just say a few words about parables in general. Because there are still some misconceptions that people have about parables. I've heard it said many times, for example, people who speak in certain circles, Jesus always spoke in parables. Pause there for effect. You're sensible people, you read your Bibles, you know that is patently wrong. You go to John's Gospel, there are zero parables. In the Sermon on the Mount, there's one parable at the end. Jesus spoke in parables, but he spoke in different ways. And indeed, it's a great challenge to those of us who preach the word to have the adaptability that Jesus had to bring his message across. But the other thing that's said, and this is even more common, that the parables are really meant to be seen like illustrations of the sermon. Well, they're not really. Let me just try and deal with that. You ever notice how many times Jesus has to explain the parable? You see, that's what illustrations are meant to do. They're meant to make the point clear. But sometimes there's something about the meaning of the parable that's somewhat elusive. So therefore, the parable of the sower, that the disciples require to have an explanation. Jesus, break it down for them. Who are the four, where are the four places where the seed lands, and so on and so forth. Sinclair Ferguson once said that parables are kind of like a filter. And that we pass through this filter, and in some ways it tests us. It tests us to where we stand with God. The person who's beginning to respond to the gospel will begin to grasp the parable. But the person who's moving away, it will be like a mystery to them. We really are meant to interact with parables, aren't we? We're not to listen to them like little dramas or little stories. We're not sitting in the audience, as it were, looking at the parable taking place. What Jesus is encouraging us to do is to see that we are participants. We are on the stage. And when characters are presented to us, we are meant to be asking ourselves, which character am I more like? So in this parable, the question is, are we more like the Pharisee, or are we more like the tax collector? Shakespeare once said, "This above all, to your own self be true, and it must follow as the night, the day. You cannot be false to any man." Be true to yourself. Many people in our world will say that. And as a playwright, he was probably in the business of studying human nature. And he observed the fact that people often put on an image. We live in a world where there are people who live and die by that. You've got to dress a certain way to make a certain impression. And all too often we fall into that pattern. We present an image that's not actually true to ourselves. And there's a sense in which, within the sphere of religion generally, that's an enormous temptation. And why? For example, the world will say of the church, it's full of hypocrites. People who are putting on a show. And the trouble is, tragically, the reproach is too often true. It's true in our day. And it was true in Jesus' day also. And he observed that amongst the people who had religion, but not reality. So let's consider these characters as they are portrayed for us by the Lord Jesus. Again, with parables. Remember, they're a construction. They're not an actual thing. They're maybe a composite thing that Jesus is thinking of. When he talks about Pharisee, he's setting up a picture up of certain characteristics of the Pharisee. And notice, in some ways, it's the Pharisees that are being challenged here. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. So the primary audience for his parable initially is actually people like the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees in Jesus' day were a dominant sect within Judaism. I don't know if you realize that. There were probably about four sects within Judaism in the time of Jesus. Two of them we encounter often in the New Testament, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But there are also the Zealots who get occasional mention. And there was another group called the Essenes. All four groups had a response to a situation which was less than satisfactory. And the situation was they were occupied by Rome. And that wasn't supposed to be. They were God's people. They weren't meant to have a king from another nation. God was their king, and any king we would have had to be God's king. Now, how do you cope with the fact that now for quite some time, you've been ruled over by the Romans? Well, some of the Essenes, who were responsible probably for the Dead Sea Scrolls, thought, well, we just get out of here, and they went out to the desert and just literally vacated the place. Others would be like the Zealots, revolutionaries, almost terrorists, you know, kill the occasional Roman on his own up the back street, that kind of thing. That's the way you're back at the Roman. But the most appreciated and most lauded attempt was the Pharisees. The Pharisees lived as a response to Roman rule. They tried to live as though the Romans were in the country. So they tried not to use the Roman coinage. They tried to have all sorts of ritual washing to cleanse themselves with any contact that they couldn't avoid with the dirty, filthy Romans that were in the land, you see. They were trying to keep themselves ritually pure, separated ones. So you see, this is where I said to the young people, I didn't develop in this way, but that's why they were popular in Jesus' day, by most people. Because what they were doing was a way of responding to the Romans. They weren't like the Sadducees who went along with the Romans as long as they got to say who was going to be high priest. No. The Pharisees were trying to live a lifestyle that in some ways separated themselves from the Romans. So people admired them. And indeed, because of their whole system, all sorts of commandments and regulations, people looked up to them. They wished they could be like them. They were seen as the men of God. From this group came the Bible teachers or the scribes. So it's important to have that background as you begin to consider this particular Pharisee. And then we read what Jesus says about the man's prayer. I'm reading from the NIV in this case. The Pharisee stood and prayed, and many prayers about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, and adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. The man begins by mentioning God, and then after that, he doesn't get a look in the prayer. He only mentions the Lord at the start. And it's just an exercise in boasting. Can you imagine someone in the modern health service having a point with the doctor? You know how hard they have to get, don't they? And you go along to the doctor, and you go in, and you sit down, and you say to the doctor, I want you to know, to the doctor, I'm in superb health. My lungs are functioning perfectly. My muscles are an ideal tone. My digestion could not be better. My circulation is A1. I have no infections, no ailments, no diseases. In short, I am unlike the rest of the miserable specimens I see in your waiting room today. There's nothing wrong with me at all. How do you think the doctor would react to that? Give them short shrift. Well, you see, really, that's what this Pharisee's doing is prayer, isn't it? Very egocentric, praying about himself, very self-centered. I suggested you could finish like Jack Horner. What a good boy am I? Now, he's quite over the top in his boasting. He claims he's not like other men, robbers and evildoers and tax collectors. But it's amazing, just think about that. We warned there about comparative. The comparative religion is a study of other world religions, but it happens within the church where people compare themselves with other people. And they're quite happy. They may not be perfect, but they're better than so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so. Pretty infantile, isn't it? Well, not as bad as them. This is the thinking that deludes itself into thinking that the way of salvation is kind of like an exam paper. Right? So somehow there's a standard, and we'll call it 50%. And as long as you're above 50%, you're okay. But then there's people like tax collectors, they'll be down in the 20s. They have no chance. It's just a way of thinking. Now, anybody who thinks that way, and our churches are full of people who think this way, they're deluding themselves because they've never read the Bible. Because it isn't an exam paper. And thank goodness, because let me tell you, if God set us an exam paper, do you know what the pass mark would be? 100%. 100% is what he would expect. But it's not. Because we've all, the Word of God says, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You might be a very, very good person. There's still going to be some sin in your life. You've fallen short of the glory of God. And if that kind of thinking enters our head, then we need to waken up. It's actually good news, very good news, that God does not set us an exam paper in the way of his salvation. The way of his salvation is a gift. It's a gift to us. It's a gift from his grace and from his mercy. And we really need to grasp that. There's an old story told about Napoleon Bonaparte during the Napoleonic Wars. And there's a soldier brought before him. And with the soldiers brought before him, he was being charged with desertion. And I don't know what the sentence is going to be. The anecdote didn't tell me that, whether it's imprisonment or even his life might be taken. But Napoleon Bonaparte said to him, have you got anything to say for yourself? And he said, my Lord, have mercy on me. Napoleon Bonaparte said to him, well, you don't deserve mercy. To which the man replied, if I deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. Napoleon let the man go, because of the wisdom of his answer. We don't deserve mercy. It's a gift. I just want to highlight two of the claims that he makes in his prayer. Yeah, characteristically over the top, as a man's prayer is. He fasts twice a week. Now, there's really only one obligatory fast in the religion of Judaism under the Old Covenant, and that was the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. You fasted on Yom Kippur. Often there were other fasts, sometimes for national crises or so forth, but generally speaking, one or two fasts in a calendar year was what most Jews did. Was the Pharisee Jew does it every week, two fasts a week. A number of thoughts about this. Is this fellow an early stage of the 5-2 diet? Eat 5 days and just fast two? Is that me young? A number of years ago, it's a bit dating now, I used to say this fellow trying to get into a size nothing. I fasted twice a week. Over the top. Well, the other claim is he gives a tenth all he gets. Now, that's an old covenant expectation that you would give a tenth of your income for the work of the priesthood to support those who were active in the temple. It was used for the maintenance. Most of the Israelites would have given this. But again, the Pharisees are over the top. Elsewhere, we're told by Jesus that the Pharisees would give a tenth of their dill and cumin. The Pharisee walking up with his Schwartz spice rack and he's trying to give you, you know, his chili powder or his oregano or something like that. And the people in the temple, well, that's him with the tenth of the spice. He's up again. Over the top. But actually, one of the most important things, and I want to just go back to the fact that I said from the Pharisees who come typically teaching of the law and the scribes, he has a fundamental misunderstanding of the way the law of God works. And it's a bit like, in some ways, you know, when Jesus encounters Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't even know what you're meant to know. Well, here's another example. This fellow doesn't understand how the law of God works. His prayer reveals it. Even the most basic teaching in the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, he doesn't understand how they operate. There's a fatal flaw in his understanding. Again, you're sensible people. You'll know the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you the Ten Commandments, relax, I'm not going to. But if there were, you probably would say, well, you shall not have any other gods. You shall no graven image. You should take the Lord's name in vain and the Sabbath, and away you go. And if I said to you, well, that's all very well, but why didn't you start at the beginning? You might say, well, I did something because you shall have no other gods. What does it say before you shall have no other gods? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of a land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You see, that preface to the commands of self is vital. Because that preface tells the people, A, who God is and who they are in relationship to him. I am the Lord. I rescued you. I delivered you. I brought you salvation. You are my people. This then is how you should live. You see, the Ten Commandments were never meant to be a way of salvation. Many people in the churches think they are. They say, well, in the Old Testament, the way of salvation was they had to keep the law. But along came Jesus, and it changed it to grace and mercy and faith. Goody, goody, hallowed the law. Wrong. It was always to respond to God's gift of salvation and his rescue. In a book written many, well over 50 years ago now, by Jim Packer, I Want to Be a Christian. And in that book, in the introduction, he says that the law of God was never meant to be a ladder up which we might climb into heaven. Instead, he says, it's a blueprint for the conduct of God's already redeemed people. Now, you're saying, well, that's very good, Stephen. We all know that. We've been in this congregation for a long time. Good. But the Pharisees didn't. he thinks he's tenth his spices and he's fasting twice a week is getting him into honours class. He's taking it for red. He keeps the Ten Commandments and all the exposition. He's working as hard as he can to get into the kingdom of God. And he's teaching other people to do exactly the same. What was it Jesus said about the Pharisees? You get a convert and you make them twice as much a son of hell as you are. They're leading them up the garden path. And it's very important to grasp. Now that brings us to the other picture Jesus presents us with, who's the tax collector. Now, tax collectors always have a hard time in any age. And you're at a social occasion and people go, what do you do? What line of work are you in? And then somebody says, oh, I work for the Inland Revenue. So we can goes around the room. Better be careful of what we say now. This kind of thing. That's small potatoes concerning the way the tax collectors were viewed in Jesus' day. Again, as I said to youngsters, it's because the taxes collected were being essentially collected for the Romans. So they were seen as collaborators. The picture we get of tax collectors in the Gospels is the only friends they had were other tax collectors. But there was also something more than that. It wasn't just about collaborators with the Romans. The system worked this way. There was a kind of farming out of the thing. There was an area and the tax collector was to collect X amount of drachma, whatever it was. And he could collect as much as he went, and he could take the excess at his own commission, you see. And everybody felt that it was always a bit exorbitant. And when Zacchaeus becomes a believer, it becomes quite clear. I'll give twice back as much as I've taken, that I shouldn't have taken. Yeah, right? It was one of these things that everybody knew it was happening, but couldn't do anything about it. A bit like sometimes the police today, don't they? They sometimes know where the criminals are, they know what they're doing, the problem is they have to prove it. So this is the tax collector. Despised. And as he comes in, and he's at the back of the temple, he's ashamed. And then we read the tax collector stands at a distance, wouldn't look up to heaven, and beats his breast and says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The posture of the tax collector tells us something. How real his prayer is. He's not going forward to the temple. He doesn't want to be seen. He's kind of like the boy who's dodging school and he doesn't want to be caught. You know, he kind of doesn't really feel he belongs there. Because ritually speaking, he doesn't. The tax collectors weren't allowed to worship in the temple. They were beyond the pale. But the wording of his prayer is brief, but essential. God have mercy on me, a sinner. The old commentator Hendrickson says that probably a more literal and better translation is God have mercy on me, the sinner. Because he's the opposite, isn't he, of the Pharisee. The Pharisee thinks he's uniquely godly and far above other men. The tax collector thinks he's uniquely sinful and ungodly. And knows he has no hope and no plea before God. When he asks for mercy, he's like the soldier in Napoleon Bonaparte's plan. I have nothing to say, have mercy on me. Not trying to commend himself. He has nothing to boast about. He confesses because he knows he's a sinner. In that unique way, God have mercy on me, the sinner. See, that's sometimes the way it works. When we come to this awareness, we begin to see where we stand with God. And there's a sense in which everything else is shut out. It's a bit like when David prays in Psalm 51. And he's praying that prayer in the light of his sin with Bathsheba. What does he say? Against you and you only have I sinned. Well, literally speaking, that's nonsense. Ask Uriah about it. You took my wife and you put me in the danger zone, in the battlefield. In fact, ask Bathsheba about it. I quite think she was exploited in the whole business. But at that moment, he's looking at his relationship between himself and God. And that's exactly where this tax collector is here. He sees his sin from the point of view of the way it affects God. He sees that his sin, the biggest thing about his sin, it has all sorts of social consequences. Yes, he may have cheated other people, taking too much by way of taxes. But the big thing is, there is a vast gulf between himself and God, and he has come to know it, and he knows he has to pray and cry out to God about it. Like many parables, the conclusion is shocking. It said there's a sting in the tail in the parable. Many people have said it. Jesus said, I tell you, this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. We don't have a reaction from those who are listening to the parable. But knowing the background, as I've painted it for you, I rather suspect they might have, in their minds, maybe not said it out loud, but in their minds, reacted like John McEnroe way back in the 1980s, or coming around to Wimbledon. And one of his many rants, it's not an abusive rant, one of his many rants was he shouted at the umpire, what? You cannot be serious. Many of the people listening to Jesus are saying that. The Pharisee, and not the tax collector, instead of the Pharisee. Are you kidding me? Jesus isn't kidding me. What are you saying here? What all the Pharisees do, they're not right with God. All the Pharisees do, he's not going to the kingdom of heaven. He is not justified. A word that Paul uses much, but Jesus doesn't often. This is certainly maybe the only one that does. Big word, justification. Huge word in implications of the Christian faith. I think the best definition I've heard of it is it's the opposite of condemnation. Because see, as God as a judge can do something that no earthly judge in the world could do. I wonder if you ever thought of it. People go to a court of law for a criminal court. All they get told is they're not guilty. You know, sometimes people are charged with a crime and then later on they're found it's an unsafe conviction. And they'll come out and they'll have a press conference, oh, my innocence has been proved. No, they haven't. They just said there wasn't enough evidence to convince you in the first place. That's a limitation of human courts. But they can't do any more than that. All they can say is there's not sufficient evidence to commit the crime. In God's court, it's different. There's an abundance of evidence to give it. There's all of the crime. God can do what the human court can't do. Can declare us righteous. Can make us right with him. As a gift. We're guilty, but we're justified. We're made right with God. Our status has changed. When he looks at us, at first he sees all of our sin. But when we come to faith in Jesus, we get that wonderful cloak of his righteousness that covers us. And so he sees us in an entirely different way. So what is the difference between the Pharisee and the publican? The Pharisee and the tax collector? All the difference in the world. Now, it's a fairly familiar parable. What we really need to do, as Harper Lee says in To Kill a Mockingbird, we need to stand in the tax collector's shoes and walk around his sin for a while and make sure that we've stood where the tax collector stands. It's possible to go to church for your entire life and never come to the place where the tax collector is. In fact, it's something about which you should be absolutely certain. Even if you think you are a Christian, it's good to go to God in prayer and say, God, have mercy on me as a sinner. I know I've fallen short of your glory. I need your grace and your mercy. Because we don't want to be at any modicum of the Pharisee in us. Because the kingdom of heaven will have absolutely nobody resident there who is worthy. Anybody who thinks they are worthy will be barred at the gate of the kingdom of heaven. Because Jesus says there is an inexorable principle with a statement that he makes two other places. He who exalts himself will be humbled in that day. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. You cannot be a Christian until at some point in your life you have humbled yourself before God. The only approach to God this parable teaches us is that we come to God with our hands empty. In terms of our last hymn, that verse of Rock of Ages, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Saviour, or I die. Oh, Father, I ask that we would take Jesus' word very seriously this day and really grasp that saying where he says that if we exalt ourselves, we will be humbled, calling us to step inside the tax collector's shoes so that we humble ourselves and in and through faith and trust in Christ Jesus, we will be exalted. This we ask, this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.